walk with you, and just this whole theme that we have in Romans chapter 8 about the power of the Holy Spirit that cries out in our hearts, Abba. Lord, we are your children, and so we come to you tonight. Lord, feed us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 8 of Romans is just such a powerful place to be. Any of you ever climb Cocoa Head back here? The first time you do it, you look up this track with all these steps, and there's 1,060 steps. And from the bottom, it looks a little daunting. That's about how we feel when we come to Romans chapter 8, because it's humbling for anybody to try to preach on it, because it's just so awesome in and of itself. Romans chapter 8, really, well, it's the center of the book of Romans. It's the heart of the book of Romans. Romans has 16 chapters, and here we are in chapter 8. And the first verse itself is so crucial to understanding and to walking in the Lord. To understand Romans chapter 8 really is to change and revolutionize your Christian life. You'll go from a lot of frustration with very little fruit to very little frustration and a lot of fruit in your Christian life as you begin to understand that. And really, we go from immaturity to maturity in the Lord. And it's a great, great thing to do. So much strength and so much power comes from understanding the mechanics and the practical working of God's Spirit in our lives in Romans chapter 8. And let's just read that verse together. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It's important that we look at these words carefully. First of all, we notice that we are in Christ Jesus. This is a place, it's a location, it's where we are centered. You as a Christian are in Him. Remember that, that's a location. You are in Him. We're going through some English prepositions with my kids in homeschool and refreshing ourselves and prepositional phrases and how they modify different things. Well, this is one of those prepositions, in. You are located in Christ. We emphasize that going through chapter 6. As a Christian, you are in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "You have died and your life is now hid with Christ in God." We have our awareness, we have our position in Him, and that's very important. And in Him, we really have the life that Paul began to introduce to us in chapter 5. The life of Christ now coming from us because we are in Him. It's important also to remember why words like therefore are there. Whenever you come to Bible study and you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is that therefore there for? What's the purpose of that? And we can't forget that we've come out of Romans chapter 7, that total frustration with self. Paul the Apostle coming to the end of himself and crying out there in chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that is the place of self where many Christians have struggled and been frustrated and sincerely wanting to please God, but finding themselves powerless to do so, trying and trying and trying. And that's a bad place to be in. And in that chapter, we talked about how Paul used personal pronouns, I, me, myself, 47 times. In myself, I am frustrated. I have no power. I want to do well, but I have absolutely no ability to do it. And when you're in yourself and in your own strength, you find yourself frustrated and defeated. And now he asks that question, who can save me? Now he looks outside of himself and he answers his own question for our benefit, saying that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And we remember now we're in Christ. There's no condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation, simply by definition, is it's that when you're found guilty and you're sentenced to damnation, condemnation. Now, in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no guilty sentence anymore. Do you still struggle? Yes. Do you still stumble? Yes. Do you still sin? Yes. But I'm in Him. I'm in him. Therefore, I've passed out of that realm of coming under the judgment of the law, and there is no judgment for me anymore. Notice that it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. In my Bible, I put a little not equal to sign, a little equal with a slash through it, less. There is therefore now less condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't come to give us a little nudge and a little help up and a little push forward, a leg up on righteousness so we could finish it. No, we are in him. This is a change of location. It is an absolute change of identity. Think of an old building. Let's say you go downtown and you're walking through the streets, and there's an old rundown building. It's a brick building. It's a classic building. But it is just in shambles. And you've noticed that somebody's put up on the walls signs that say, condemned building. Well, you know, I know, that that building is destined to be destroyed. And that's what condemnation is. That building is condemned. Pretty soon, bulldozers are going to come in, a big wrecking ball. Maybe they'll use, you know, charges and bring that thing down. It'll come crumbling down. They'll clean it up, wipe it out. But then, let's say, by an act of the city government, somebody says, you know, I think we should preserve that building. It's a classic building. And so by an act of a higher authority, the government says, this building is no longer condemned. It now has preserved status. Let's say it's a landmark. It has a new status. Instead of being condemned, it's preserved. Somebody goes in there with, new signs. They take down those old signs that say condemned, and they put up new signs, probably saying renovation. Well, that's kind of what's happened to us as Christians. We were condemned. Signs were placed on us by the scripture, the law of God, that said you're guilty. And we knew the verdict had come down, we're guilty. And one day, we are destined now for destruction. The bulldozers of God's wrath are going to come in. We're going to get wiped out and sentenced to damnation. But God, by his act of higher authority, outside of ourselves, changed our status. No longer condemned, but preserved. So God himself comes in. He takes down those signs that say condemned, and he puts up under renovation. God's now doing a work in you. Your destination has changed. You're not going to be destroyed. You're going to be preserved. Had nothing to do with you. It was an act of a higher authority. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes as Christians, we feel condemned. Let's take that building. Let's go back there. What if somebody came in and they said, I don't like this building. I don't like what the government's done. I don't think they should renovate it. I think they should destroy it. I hate this building. And so somebody hangs up their own handmade personal signs, scribbled with Sharpie pen, condemned building. Does that stand? Of course it doesn't stand. They have no authority to condemn that building. Only the civil authority has the power to do that. Well, many Christians are like that. They're not condemned, and yet the devil comes in, handwrites a sign and stamps that on your heart and says, now you're condemned, and you begin to feel condemned. Are you condemned? No. Just because you feel condemned, you're not condemned. What if your own flesh says, well, I failed, I struggled, I'm heading for destruction? Just because that building feels condemned doesn't mean it's condemned. A higher authority said, I'm going to renovate this thing. So God comes in, he does some work, he tears down some walls in your life, he begins to rip up some old things in your mind, he changes some attitudes. You feel like your whole world is being rocked and changed and destroyed, but God's not destroying you. You see, he's fixing you. It's called sanctification. You can't be condemned because the act of condemnation is from God. Only God condemns. In fact, let's look later on in this chapter, over in verse 34. Let's begin in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? See, the word justifies is the word to declare innocent, to declare righteous. With your finger here, I want you to go back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we spoke about this, and Paul's still building on this theme of justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 16 says this, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That was Adam. We were all under Adam. That position was called in the flesh. We were in Adam. In the old man. That's where we used to be located. And so Adam sinned and we sinned. For the judgment which came from one, Adam, the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift that we have from Jesus came from the many offenses. It resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through that one, speaking of Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we will reign in life, there's the crucial word, through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice this, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. We spoke about that. Adam sinned and judgment came to everybody, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. And we talked about that word justified. It's as if God himself, the judge, pounds the gavel in heaven and says, not guilty. You are declared not guilty. There's no condemnation for you. You used to be in Adam, in the flesh. But now, Jesus Christ has brought you into his body, and he is not condemned. And since you're in him, you're not condemned either. And so the question is asked in verse 34 of Romans 8, back there. Who is he who condemns? Can you condemn anybody? This is one reason why God tells us not to judge one another. Of course, we're supposed to discern. We're supposed to make decisions. We can understand if somebody is right or wrong. But to judge somebody is not my place. I can't judge somebody. I can't send somebody to hell. So who is he who condemns? I don't. I can't condemn you. Oh, I might be able to make you feel condemned. You might be able to make yourself feel condemned, but nobody has the authority to change the signs on that building downtown and change them from condemned to restored. And the fact of the matter is that God has changed you from being under the status of condemned to now the status of restored, and nothing else can change that. How did he do that? Was it a frivolous act? No, not at all. He did it at great expense, the blood of Jesus Christ, his own son. And since he's done that, there's nothing that will undo that. So who is he who condemns? Well, it's Christ who died. And furthermore, he's risen and he's at the right hand of God, and he also makes intercession for us. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in him. Now, back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Notice the second half of this verse. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the second half of that verse there. You may have a star in your Bible that says some texts omit the rest of this verse. And it's probable that this is what they call a didogram. The scribes, oftentimes in their recording and copying of the scriptures, they'll either make an error, or in this case, I believe they added a portion that's found later on in verse 4 in order to emphasize a certain angle or a feeling that they had. Many quotations from church fathers quote Romans 8:1 without this portion. Many of the older manuscripts do not have this portion, although it does appear later. And so what happened? Most likely, a scribe, in recopying this portion of Scripture, looked at how generous and wide open this was, and he thought, well, Paul's kind of given away the whole farm. If we don't control people, then they're just going to go wild. So I'm going to take something that's found later in verse 4 and bring it up here just so they know. There is no condemnation so long as you're walking according to the Spirit. But notice what happens when I add that. It kind of changes the meaning. Instead of being justified or free from condemnation because of a position, now it seems that he's talking, it's about a condition of my walk. The problem is that although I do walk in the Spirit as a Christian, that's not the condition for me not being condemned. The danger here is that when we try to help out God, it changes the whole meaning of the text. It's true, I don't walk after the flesh. As a Christian, we don't walk according to the old patterns of life. We have changed. But that verse changes its meaning when I add it right there. And so a scribe, I think, in helping out God, has actually changed the meaning, and it kind of takes away the real power there. The fact is that we're not condemned because we're in Christ, our position, and not because of our condition. I put it this way. We're not condemned as a condition of our walking. Instead, it's a position of our standing. Where I stand in Christ sets me free from any judgment of God. Now, how I walk is a result of that. The problem is when I begin to require people to act in a certain way in order to receive the justification from God, salvation's no longer by faith. But let's look on in verses 2 through 4. It says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so there we see that phrase. And we'll take that in context. Notice that he speaks about these two principles that are in work, at work. In verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life, that's the life that we're talking about. The Christian life is not the imitation of Christ, as we've said, but the emulation of the life of Christ in me. It's the impartation of God's life of Christ in me. So the law of the Spirit of life, that's one principle, that's one law. And he speaks here in verse 2 about another law, the law of sin and death. Now, we all know what that's about because we're all under it, or we were all under it. The law of sin and death is that we sin and we die. Everybody's been under that law. He talked about it in the first couple of chapters. It's the wrath of God abiding on us. Because we're sinful, God's judgment is on us. The wages of sin is death. And so the law of sin and death, we know all about that. But now he introduces us to this idea. There's a higher law. There's a higher principle. That is the law of the Spirit of life. Notice where it is, in Christ Jesus. So one of the benefits of being in Christ is that there's no condemnation. But another benefit here is that we function now by a different principle. As Christians, we don't function by this old pattern of guilt and behavior, guilt and response, threats, rules, and regulations. We're introduced into a brand new principle, which is the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ now working in us. He's moving these believers as he walks through sort of the gospel, how somebody would get saved, how they would receive out of that position of being condemned. Remember chapters 1 and 2. He talked about how religious people and non-religious people, we're all condemned, whether you follow a code or you have a religion or you follow the law or not, still everybody is guilty before God. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the amazing wonder and the blessings of having righteousness by faith. And then he talks in chapter 5 about all the blessings that are poured into our life by faith. The Spirit of God, the access to the Father, all of those things we talked about in chapter 5. And then he talks about how we've moved out from under the domain or the umbrella of Adam, the old man, that first man that we were all under as the human race. And now we've been born again. We are a new creation in Christ. We are Christians. Jesus Christ dwells in us. We're under new authority. And then he talks about, well, what's going to happen in my life in chapter 6? Since I'm under grace, should we just continue in sin? He says, no, that's impossible. You can't even do it if you tried. I'm sure you could make some success, but what's going to happen in a new believer is that the life of Christ is going to begin to come out. There's no way. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. It can't happen. Because the life of Christ is now in us. You died, he says. And he begins to explain how being born again. But then the natural response is in the next chapter, chapter 7. Well, what's the problem here? I'm trying, and everything I do, I fail, and I want to do good. And he starts talking about this struggle. And that is the believer who's come to a place where they're born again, but they haven't yet understood how to grow in the Lord and be strengthened against the power of sin. And he talks about it here. He talks about what the law did. Notice in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak. So the question for me as a Christian is, well, how do I grow? How do I have power against sin? How do I move out of Romans chapter 7 and into a greater walk with the Lord? Well, this is what he's going to explain. The first thing he says is not by the law. Rules and regulations are not going to move me further along in my walk with Jesus Christ. They're not going to help me to be holy before the Lord. Notice in verse 1, talking about this whole principle, he speaks about being set free from the penalty of sin. And as Christians, as soon as we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were set free from the penalty of sin. The theological word we use is justification. And we remember what that means by saying justified, never sin. If I'm justified, God treats me justified, never sinned. My slate is wiped clean. I am declared innocent. The gavel in heaven comes down and says, not guilty. I am saved from the penalty of sin. The problem is that I still experience the power of sin. How do I, therefore, grow in my strengthening against the power of sin? The first step in salvation, justification, happens like that. It happens instantaneously. And then I go through this long process, and the theological word is sanctification. I am growing in holiness. I am now on a regular, ongoing basis being set free from the power of sin. And there'll come a day when I will be glorified and I'll be set free from the very presence of sin. And that's going to be instantaneous as well. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Whether I die or whether I get raptured, you the same thing, it's going to happen in a heartbeat. Right now, as a Christian, we're in the middle of these two instantaneous events. Between justification, which is God's gavel in heaven pounding, and between glorification, when we go to heaven, now we're walking in this life and we're struggling with the sin nature. Well, how do I defeat that? How do I grow in the Lord? Well, he says in verse 3, it's not by the law. So first of all, the principle that we used to live by was rules and regulations. If I pile up recommendations for myself and discipline for myself, then I will become more holy. But Paul says, no, it's not by the law. Rules and regulations won't make you a better believer. The law was right. Well, it was right, but it had no might, you might say. Sin was not right, but it had all the might in the world. So here was the problem. I agreed with God's law that it was right, but it had no power in me to produce righteousness. I couldn't act righteous. Now, sin in me had power. It dominated. You know, sin just does whatever it wants to. And everybody is born with this powerful nature that sins, but it's not right. So the law has right, but not right, not might. And sin has might, but not right. Now I'm introduced to a new principle that God's instructing us as young believers to grow in. That's the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that has both the right and the might to change me. So first of all, we realize that we're not changed by the law of God. But, and he gives us a number of things here, not in this chapter only, but before. First of all, ways to sanctification in a believer's life to overcome, to have power over sin. First of all, remember in chapter 6, when he says, present your members as instruments to righteousness. The first thing we do is we watch out where we walk. How am I going to grow in the Lord? Well, watch where you put your body in proximity to. If I put myself in sinful situations, I'm going to be affected by that. The scripture tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. And no matter how much you might love the Lord, if you hang out in places that are prone to tempt you and lead you into sin, you're going to sin just like anybody else. So the first thing is he says, don't present your members to sin. Stop hanging out in those places where you sinned. Change those behaviors with your body. Stop what you're looking at. If that's leading you into sin, don't look at that anymore. Stop. If you're listening to things that are changing your mind to do sinful activities, well, don't present your ears to those things. And he talks about the physical things. And we spoke a lot about that. But now he's going to talk about the next two steps. And the first one is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. We're going to jump ahead one verse. In verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh, that's in the flesh, what we used to be. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a huge thing. You know, in the scripture, the mind, the scripture tells us the mind is really the battlefield for where we do most of our war in the spiritual realm. We've got the flesh on one side, and we've got this newborn nature of the spirit. So much of the battle takes place in the mind. Actually, 12 times in the book of Romans, we're talking about the mind. He uses this word, the mind. And if you go through the scripture, about 60 times in the New Testament, we're told to watch our mind, to be sanctified in our mind. One of the scriptures we're very familiar with is found in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're told in the New Testament to love God with all our mind. Remember in the book of Acts, the Bereans were called more noble-minded because with all readiness of mind, they received and they checked the scriptures to see if what was being said was true. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's another benefit to being in Christ Jesus. You're given the Spirit of God, but He also gives you a new mind. You'll hear about brainwashing. Well, in the world, you might think that we were all brainwashed, but now our brain is being washed by the renewing and the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You haven't received a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. This is so important that we set our mind on things above. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, which was another way of saying, be sober in your thinking. Watch what you think. Guard your mind. Remember in The Wizard of Oz, the scarecrow. If I only had a brain. I think some Christians are like that. They come in and they wonder why they're being defeated, and they haven't done the two most basic things is watch your proximity to sin. Don't present your members to sinful things. And then secondly, what are you filling your mind with? If it's with sinful things, of course you're going to fall into those traps. So guard your mind. And now here in chapter 8, he's going to talk so much about the spirit, the body, the mind, and the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to have power over sin, over this, the law of sin and death. We need to know the power of the Spirit. We need to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Ephesians to be filled, the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, present work in our life where we experience and we begin to walk according to the Spirit. Now, he's going to talk more about that as we go along. But notice in verse 4, it says that, well, of course, verse 3 explains to us that we are not condemned because Jesus came into the world not to condemn us. John chapter 3 says, for the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So Jesus came into the world not to condemn you, but to condemn sin. And the problem is the sin is attached to me. So I have to die and be born again in Christ. The sin is condemned in the world. And then it says, in order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God's law is now fulfilled in you. Can you imagine that? That's almost hard to believe. That's God's law, the Ten Commandments, the whole order of God's righteousness, what God thinks is good and right and true, has been, past tense, fulfilled in you. God's pleased with you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Notice it doesn't say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it is true that I will fulfill God's law and it will be fulfilled by me, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that it is fulfilled by God in us. There's a huge difference there. Because now the burden of executing this is not on me, it's upon God. Because inside of me, because not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me, because Christ is in me, it is fulfilled. It's done. And so the walk that comes out of my life will naturally, or I might say supernaturally, begin to fall in line with what pleases God. So you will have a walk that's pleasing to God. It's inevitable because of the Spirit of God who is in you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's changing your will and your actions. That's the work of God's Spirit in our life. Now notice it says there at the end of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh. That's an important word to stop and pause on, is the word walk. You know, they walked a lot more in those days. We don't walk very much. I mean, we walk across the parking lot, but they walked everywhere. For them, walking was everything. And so the word to walk really encompassed an entire direction in life. Anywhere you went, who you were, it was your walk. And so when you talk about walk, it's important that we realize it's the path of life. It's a complete direction. And as Christians, the direction of our life is no longer dominated by the flesh, but it's dominated, it's guided by the Spirit. Notice that the flesh is still there. I like what Charles Spurgeon says on this verse. He says, the flesh is there, but we don't follow it. It's there, it's striving, it's warring, it's fighting to pull in its direction, but it is an alien, detestable force. We don't accept the flesh as a guide, nor do we let it drive us into rebellion. So the flesh is there, driving us, telling us to set our minds on the things of man and not on the things of God. People who are in the flesh, or you might understand that as non-believers who have not been born again, all they can set their minds on is carnal things, only concerned with physical things, only concerned with things of the flesh. And before we were born again, we could not conceive, we could not think of anything that pleased God. Could you imagine being required to try to please God when you absolutely had no desire to do so? Well, for many of you, that was growing up in church. Not being born again, but being forced into a religious environment where there was structure and do's and don'ts, which might have been for the good, they might have been for your benefit and for your health, but with absolutely no desire in your heart because you're not born again, you're not alive, your desire is not animate to do what God wants you to do. How frustrating is that, to live in a situation like that? To be forced to adopt a certain moral code that you had no desire to do. There's no hunger for a person. Notice what it says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now you've been born again. God's ignited within you a concern for his glory. He's caused you to be born again. But for a carnal person, you know, there's no desire for things like worship. There's no desire for prayer. There's no desire for fellowship with God. There's no concern, no hunger for missions. There's no hunger for fellowship with other believers. They couldn't have a care in the world for God's kingdom and God's glory. All that a person in the flesh is concerned about is the flesh, is material things, tangible things. At the end of the day, all that matters is how much I got, how much I ate, how much glory I received. But for the believer, it's different. It's how has the kingdom of God is expanded. I mean, Jesus put this in a very amazing way in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember it from chapter 6, when he was encouraging those people, his disciples, and saying, you know, why are you worried about what you're going to eat or drink or wear? He says, these are the things that the Gentiles, and he was speaking of non-believers, they're all concerned about this, but it shouldn't be so with you. God knows what you need, so don't worry about all of those things. God knows that you need those, and you know them too. But don't let that be the highest priority in life. Instead, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about it. What an encouragement for us. The person of the flesh, that's all they're worried about. They wake up in the morning, and the needs of the flesh are first and foremost. But for believers, there's the Spirit of God putting in us a thirst for God's glory. A person born again has passions awakened in him, a desire for God, and the love of the Spirit is poured out. There's something happening in my life. There's hope and joy and peace, and these things are being worked in. And as every believer knows, the more and more I get of the Lord, the more I grow in my love for him. And there's this cycle. Now I'm becoming acclimated. I understand what the law of the Spirit is. Instead of this roller coaster ride of ups and downs, some Christian lives are like Magic Mountain, you know, just tick, 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 tick. And then 1 week they're up and 1 week they're down. They come in, all right, I'm rocking with the Lord. And the next week you see, I don't know what's happening. Well, you want to level out a little bit. There's always going to be ups and downs. That's true. But when you begin to, see, here's the thing. Is when we were in the flesh, we functioned in a certain way. But now that we've come into the Spirit, we need to learn to function a way that the Lord has given us to function. Instead of this guilt, rules, and rate, how do you motivate yourself as a believer? Well, it's by the love of God. It's not fear of condemnation anymore, but it's the relationship that I grow in as a believer. And that's what I was created for. We were all created to know God. And the greatest joy and greatest satisfaction comes in my life when I walk with the Lord. Not because I have to or he's going to beat me up. It's because he loves me and he's transforming my life. And so here he says, notice in verse 6, for to be carnally minded, and the word carnal is, of course, where we get all those things like carnival and carne asada and carnivore and carry on. It's the flesh. For to be fleshly minded, you know, and I don't even need to enunciate. You all know what fleshly minded is. It's to think about the flesh. It's to think about everything that is the flesh, all of those needs. And those are needs, to eat, to drink, but those aren't gods. Those are needs, but they're not gods. So to be carnally minded is death. First of all, the mindset on the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The first thing about walking after a mind set on the flesh is its death. Some of you are thinking, oh, I don't walk, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not thinking about the flesh all the time. But think about Peter. Remember when Jesus was going to go to the cross and he said, well, I'm going down to Jerusalem. And Peter stood up and said, no, Lord, we're not going to do that. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. In other words, Peter, you are a prime example of a mindset on the flesh. And it's so subtle, it's so simple. I'm just thinking about self-preservation. I'm thinking about selfishness. I'm thinking about self-esteem. I'm thinking about how we can most glorify ourselves. And Jesus is saying, that's not the path of God. So here in the Christian life, sometimes I, in the flesh, I'll try to pull God my way when he's saying, no, this is the mind of the Spirit. And so the first thing is that when I function like that, I experience death. And I think that that not only does it mean that ultimately we will die, physically we'll die, but what that is, death is a separation. There's a separation between God and I. When I walk according to the flesh, immediately there's a separation in my relationship. My relationship with God suffers. And that is the very thing that's going to give you the strength to overcome sin. It's your relationship with God. We're going to get to verse 17 tonight. And right before that, the whole point of the Spirit is for relationship. Chapter 16, the Spirit of God has been poured out in our hearts, so we say, Abba, Father. This is the purpose. So, but when my mind is set on the flesh, relationship suffers. How about you married people? You know this. When you have an argument, relationship suffers immediately. Maybe it's not drastic. Maybe it's not the end of the world. But she'll ask you something like, does this sweater make me look fat? All of a sudden, the relationship teeters. What do I say? That's impossible, honey. It could never happen. That's the best answer we can give. But let's just say, hypothetically, you have a problem. You say something sharp. You snap a little bit. Communication suffers. Like today, when I was talking with my wife on the phone, and I was a little short. Immediately, the phone hung up. Oh, must have been disconnected. I better dial back. Picked it up, no answer. Communication suffer. I'm being transparent with you. But And it didn't last for very long. She admitted that she was wrong, and we moved on. No. Actually, I called back a bunch of times because I was wrong. I was wrong, clearly. She's never wrong. But what happens is there's an immediate break. And I want to explain this. As Christians, when I begin to function as if my performance is the thing that creates relationship, it's never good enough. I'm not married to the law anymore. It's a relationship where there's no condemnation. So when you set your mind on the things of the flesh, immediately there's a break in my communication with God. There's death. But secondly, notice in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity. You know what enmity means? It means hatred. The carnal mind hates God. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, hates God. That spiritual nature that we have. This isn't just appetites. This is what we inherited from Adam. It's a nature of rebellion. It's really satanic. Satan wanted to be God. He wasn't satisfied with serving God. He wanted to move God off the throne and sit there himself. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. And that seed, that desire, that rebellion hates God. First John says, don't love the world nor the things of the world, because the love of the world, he who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's where we get the word enmity. And so the opposite of enmity is, well, it's agape. And that's what we have from the Spirit. The Spirit gives us a love for other believers and for God. All the Spirit is driving. The Spirit is leading me. The Spirit is guiding me toward relationship. But the flesh breaks communication with God. Death creates havoc with enmity. But also it says in verse 7, another thing about the carnal mind is it is not subject to the law of God, or you might write in your Bible, rebellion. Rebellion. The carnal mind is rebellious to God. So it says in conclusion, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's an ultimate statement. You know, think about the futility of religion. You've got the flesh, which hates God, which brings death, and is in rebellion. That's what the mind of the flesh is. And then religion comes in and says, well, let's help you be a better person. How futile is that? You need a divine act of God Almighty to cause you to be born again. You have to have birth inside of you a desire to love God, the agape of the Holy Spirit, bringing you into subjection rather than rebellion, bringing you the Spirit of life in Christ, the very resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the way to walk in fellowship. So it's impossible. Those who are in the flesh, that's the location. They're in the flesh, but we're in Christ. See? So he says, but you are not in the flesh. Now, sometimes as Christians, maybe you've heard this. Somebody says, well, I was driving along the road and somebody cut me off. I got in the flesh. I yelled at him or something, right? You've heard that. Have you heard that? And what we mean by that is, in a moment of passion, my sinful nature inflamed and I blew it. But it's not really accurate to say I got in the flesh, because what Paul's talking about here is two locations. In the flesh was in Adam. You used to be there. You were a slave to sin. You were condemned. But you have been baptized into Christ. Now you are in Christ, where there's no condemnation, first of all. You've been set free from the penalty of sin. And now the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the life of Christ, is working in you. So you're not in the flesh anymore. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know if you're in the Spirit? Well, you have the Holy Spirit. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How do you know if you have the Spirit of Christ? That's the big question. First of all, are you born again? How do I know if I'm born again? Well, have you been led to Christ? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, that's the most important thing. One of the simplest ways is, remember when Peter blurted out, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they had all those things. Some say you're the prophet. And then when Jesus asked, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That wasn't from the flesh, Peter. That was from my Father in heaven. So even the recognition, the simple recognition that Jesus is the Savior of the world comes from the Spirit. Now, I know you're people that love the Lord so much that any slight failure in your walk, you can end up heaping condemnation on yourself. So I want to encourage you that the work of the Spirit is so subtle and gentle, and as to simply say, I believe in Jesus Christ, is a work of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. To say that Jesus is the Lord is a spiritual work of God. Well, let me ask another question. Is there any desire in your life to honor Jesus Christ? That's a work of the Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit put in you a drive or a desire to know and to be more like Jesus? That's a work of the Spirit as well. Is God's Spirit working in you right now? We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the work of the Spirit. Are you able to do the things you used to do before you were a Christian with absolutely no consequence? No. As a believer, you lose your temper, you gossip, you lust. Tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit to prompt us and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. So you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you're not in the flesh. But look at this benefit in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, remember you're in Christ, but He's also in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What does that mean? That means even though my body is still a fleshly body, it's still sinful, it will pass away one day. But the work of the life in Christ is actually going to enable me to have life in this body. I'll refer you back to chapter 5. Remember when He was speaking about Abraham, who lived by faith. And God gave Abraham a ridiculous promise. He's 99 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son. I mean, how crazy is that? Look at me. I'm past retired. I've got two AARP cards, and they're from half of my lifetime. I mean, how can you have children? And let's just look back at Romans chapter 5. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 4. When Abraham was 99 years old, it says there in verse 17, God spoke to him and He said, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations. Abraham, so old, he couldn't have children, but God promised that he would bring life from that dead body. It was a physical example of what God was going to do in us, bring fruitfulness from an absolutely dead body. The body of flesh cannot produce fruit for God except by a miraculous work of His Spirit. And so, how did Abraham do it? Verse 19, it says, and he was not weak in faith, and he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was past menopause. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, the work of the Spirit in our life. God says, I'm going to produce fruit in you. Fruit to righteousness. Life. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and all of those things. The power of the Spirit, which is a witness for others. That's all done through the miraculous working of God. And you look at your own life and you say, nothing good could come this. And that's exactly what Paul said. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's an amazing thing. The greatest joy that we have as Christians is to watch God bring fruit from my dead flesh. In addition to this, there's a promise there in verse 11 that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So there's the promise of the resurrection. I remember in college, one of my college professors, and I think they're paid full-time job just to undermine the faith of young believers. I remember one of these classes where the professor was speaking about Judaism, and his attack wasn't on Judaism, it was on Christianity, and they'll use anything to attack Christianity. And so he was talking about Judaism, and he said, well, Christianity made up the idea of the resurrection. Not just of Jesus, but in general. There's no resurrection. And they never got that idea from the Old Testament, from Judaism, because Judaism doesn't have any concept of heaven. And this professor, trying to undermine the belief of Christianity and the truth of the scriptures, sought to tell the students that Judaism had no idea within their frame of reference to the resurrection. It just wasn't there. And I said, well, what about the book of Job? Because Job said in chapter 19, and Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, though it doesn't go past Genesis, it's as far as the timeline, it was formed early on, probably in the time of Genesis. Genesis was compiled a couple thousand years later in the time of Moses, but Job's one of the oldest books. In Job 19, Job says, I know that my flesh will be destroyed. I know that I'll waste away, but I will stand on that day, and my own eyes will see God. Remember Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth, and though my flesh is wasted away, I will see God in my body. Speaking about the resurrection. So we will have this resurrection, but it comes through the Spirit. The Spirit of God will raise everybody who belongs to him. Now notice, he goes on in verse 12. Continuing this thought of the Spirit dwelling in us, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. His point is here that since the Spirit of God lives in us and we're guaranteed the resurrection, we owe the Spirit. We have allegiance to the Spirit. But you don't owe the flesh anything, because the flesh has been killing you from day one. You are not a debtor to the flesh in any way. And so he says there, you're a debtor not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Living in that way brings death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that you can look around in different religions all over the world, and as humanity, we've kind of come to the common conclusion that the desires of our flesh are really the cause of so many problems. And that's not hard to understand. In fact, I think it was Buddha who said before Jesus even came to the earth, you know, he could understand that a lot of strife was caused by not treating people right. So he said the negative of what Jesus would later say. He said, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus, of course, would say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But even other religions can see this problem of sin and selfishness. I take your money, or I take your food, or I steal somebody's land, or I burn their field down, and wars are started. And so you have the whole concept of Buddhism saying that to reach nirvana, you must divorce yourself from the desires of your body. So they'll do things to do that. And it's probably helpful. You know, quit stealing things. That's good. Don't do that. But that's not the life of the Spirit. Or you'll think about maybe some of you are raised Catholic, and the amount of hostility that you've learned about in the Middle Ages that people would heap upon themselves. They would flagellate themselves, or you know, crawl around on broken glass, or you know, on the Holy Grail, smacking on the head. The parody of that whole thing, right? What were they called? They walked around with the boards and smacked. I mean, just this whole idea. He's not saying that you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the flesh. It's by the Spirit. What does that mean? Think about Colossians chapter 2. In fact, turn there. It's just a couple of pages to the right. How do I put to death the deeds of the flesh? There's different spiritual exercises we can do, or even physical exercises. Think about fasting. Fasting is one way to say no to the flesh. The flesh is constantly striving to feed its appetite. And to stop feeding its appetite is to put it to death. One way to put to death the deeds of the flesh is to starve it. I found that my mind has an appetite. I need media. Like, I wake up, I gotta read something. And oftentimes my mind is drifting off. I gotta read my email. And I gotta check all the news stories. And there's a hunger in my mind to chew on things mentally. There's also a hunger, I don't know where it is, but it's to be entertained. You have that. I mean, you're part of the culture. I mean, we want to just sit there and watch something. And there's a desire there. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I mean, some things are wrong, but you don't want to watch everything. Sometimes I think entertainment is really interstainment. It's not good for you. But there's a desire. There's a hunger there. Sometimes you just need to stop and turn it off and meditate on the Lord. Well, fasting is one way. Remember when Jesus was fasting and the devil came and tempted him, but Jesus responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so there is a spiritual way that I deny the flesh, but ultimately it's to get closer to God. It's not just to be hostile to my flesh. It's not just to starve myself. It's not just to deny myself for its own purpose. The purpose is to get to closer to God. And you notice in Colossians chapter 2, Paul was talking to these believers about some of the doctrine that they were starting to take in. They started having this austere mentality, this severe treatment of the flesh. People would say, if you don't eat meat, you're going to be more holy. Just eat broccoli, and then you'll get closer to God. And then you can't do this on these certain days, and you've got to fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and keep the Sabbath, too. And by the way, you men, we've got a procedure for you in the back. Reuben's going to fix you up. And they had all these things trying to get closer to God, but they were all surface. And notice what Paul says. He says, verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like do not touch or taste or handle? These all concern things which perish with the using." So you eat something and it perishes, but it's according to the commandments and doctrines of men. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So you might suffer. You suffer, but it's not getting you closer to God. "How do I therefore put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body? By the Spirit." Well, notice as we go on in Romans chapter 8, he tells us in verse 14. In verse 14, very simply, he says in verse 13, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." How do I put to death the deeds of the flesh? I am led by the Spirit. That's the point that he's making. I'm led by the Spirit. And you might highlight that word in your Bible, led, because it speaks of a participation on my part. God's Spirit leads us, but he always leads us into relationship. Notice also verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again." The Spirit that we've received doesn't lead us into heavy guilt, heavy trips, heavy rules and regulations where we're afraid of God, but we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." God's Spirit leads us into relationship. You know that? That's all God's Spirit wants, is for us to be in fellowship with Him. You know, if you had an interview with God, so what is your greatest desire? You could, without, you know, being blasphemous in any way, you could say that God would probably respond and say, I want a fellowship with my people. That's what He wants most of all. So what's God's Spirit doing in you? Right now, God's Spirit is trying to draw you closer to the Father. All God wants to do is to bring you into fellowship. And so His leading is not into severity, it's not into harshness, it's not into guilt, it's not into shame, it's not into frustration, but it's into fellowship with the Father. That's important. God's leading us into a deeper love and intimacy and a relationship with our Father. Now the word led, it speaks of a willingness on our part. Led. Jesus speaks, we listen and follow. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. When we were in the world, we were driven. Jesus leads, Satan drives. Remember when the demons were cast out and they said, can we go into the pigs? Jesus said, go. And they went into the pigs and the pigs were driven into the sea. See, God's Spirit fills us, but demons possess people. And I'm pointing this out because sometimes I think we need to change our attitude. When we come into the body of Christ, you participate now in the leading. It was easy in the world. You just get up and get driven by sin. Just driven around. Satan just grabs you. And you do whatever. There's no participation. You're like a mindless zombie. Just consume, you know, fight. Fornicate, you know, whatever. You're just driven to it. But now, here's the thing, is a lot of Christians are frustrated because they come into Christ and they go, okay, drive me, Lord. He says, no, actually, I want to participate with you. I want to speak with you. I want to have an intelligent relationship with you. I want to engage you in my word. I want you to come out of yourself and express yourself in worship. The relationship that we have with the Lord is a relationship. What we would call a relationship with the world was nothing. You were a slave, and there's no relationship to that. See, God the Spirit does not possess us and drive us. I'm going to do things for God. You know, we're not robots for the Lord. In the world, we're driven. Satan loves to drive men and pigs into destruction. And so don't take this mentality from the world into our relationship with the Lord. We participate. Jesus won't push you around. He's not going to force you. There's a participation here. So you're led by the Spirit into this fellowship with God. Notice verse 15, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the Hebrew language Abba is just the word for dad. And I've heard a lot of pastors say, this is the word for daddy, but it's not. It's the word for dad. How many of you call your dad daddy as a grown-up? Okay, maybe one. Call him up, hi, daddy. I don't call my dad daddy. And so we have these two extremes of how we think of God. Holy Father. You've ever heard somebody pray like that? It's like, wow, that's awesome. I'm kind of scared. But I don't call my dad father. Hello, Father. What am I, Sylvester Stun? Sylvester the cat, Father. I don't call him Father, and I don't call him Daddy like a child does. The word Abba is the most common usage that there is. And sometimes in our prayers, you could use any term you want, but what he's saying here is that your relationship with God is like Dad. He's our heavenly Dad. And when I say Father, that doesn't invoke feelings in me. And when I say Daddy, on the other extreme, it doesn't do anything. But when I pray to God and I say, oh, Dad, it's a little different, isn't it? A little weird. Try that. You'll feel weird, I guarantee it. Because Dad speaks of a relationship that I know I can touch. I know who my dad is. Grown-ups refer to their dad as, and this is the word Abba. And so this is the spirit that we have. He is my dad. I respect my dad. I honor my dad. But he's also a friend. And I have a great relationship with my own father, my dad. We have I respect him, but we're almost peers in many ways. My dad asked me to if he could borrow my teachings on Revelation. Oh man, I was delighted. You're going to listen to what I had to say on this? And there's this amazing relationship. No matter what relationship you have, may have had with your earthly father, the great thing is that you can learn what a true father, a true dad is like. And that's what the Spirit is producing in us, this relationship, the spirit of adoption, by which the Spirit just cries out, Dad. And he leads us into relationship. And this is where the power comes from. The power comes from my closeness to the Lord. My desires are changed. My actions are changed. I'm given power. Notice the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit of God speaks to my spirit. There is an assurance that I am a child of God. You fail, you stumble. Well, you need assurance to know that God loves you. Well, you can be assured because the Spirit will speak to your heart. It'll bear witness with your own spirit that you are a child of God. But look at this, verse 17. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. There's that third part, the glorified. That's going to happen in the future. There's going to be some time now where we suffer. But in the future, when we're glorified, then we'll be heirs. See, if I'm a son of God, then I'm a brother of Jesus. And when Jesus receives his inheritance, anybody want to do the calculation here? What will Jesus inherit but creation, the whole universe, light years in every direction, everything he will inherit, but you will inherit that as well. Everything belongs to you. The blessings, the access, the power, the authority, all of these things belong to us. And he's going to talk more about that in the coming chapters. But we have a hope. If I'm a child of God, then I have a hope of resurrection. And here, the glory that is going to be revealed. Of course, the following verse is where we'll pick up next week. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're going to finish the chapter next time, but we'll just close there for tonight. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that we would begin to experience in a deeper way, in a more powerful way, the working of your spirit. Lord, we need your spirit. We need the assurance that comes through your spirit, Lord, to know that the work you're doing in our life is not to tear down, but it's to build up. And Lord, I would pray for anybody here tonight that has just undergone great turmoil, thinking that you are against them. And Lord, how at the end of this chapter you say, if God is for us, who can be against us? I pray that right now, Holy Spirit, you administer to the hearts here and just show them that you are for them and that you're leading them into relationship with you. And so, Lord, we yield our lives to you. Thank you for your word tonight. Bless our time of worship and fellowship as we close. Amen.